Wonderful. Good morning. This morning, we're going to start with prayer, which is a good thing to do and to start with. And this morning, as some of you may know, we pray for countries every Sunday morning. There's a book called Operation World, an organization called Operation World, and we've been following their prayer calendar since the beginning of January, where every day there is a particular country that is highlighted to pray for, and on Sunday mornings we've been praying for the countries in the world that fall on Sunday mornings, and this morning is the United States of America, which is a very interesting thing, since on Friday there was a shooting at a military base in Florida of those serving the country. Yesterday was Pearl Harbor Day, and I know we have people who are ex-military sitting here, family who are military, serving the country. Let us pray this morning for the nation, that the Lord would revive a people in the nation that will stand for him and be a kingdom-oriented nation. Let's pray. Heavenly God, thank you for the time that you've brought us together. We praise you for the place that you have given us in the United States to worship. We know that we are privileged to be here. We know that you have created this nation in a way that allows us to do what we're doing here this morning, and so many throughout the world can't in the same way. We praise you for that. Father, give us a renewed sense of you, all who are in this room and worshiping in unison together this morning in the country, that those who are standing together in the throne room praising you in the United States would whisper prayers into your ears for the country, that you would grieve with the families of those from Friday's shooting, that you would comfort them. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Father, thank you for the remembrance of the day yesterday, that we can look back at history and see your hand of mercy and providence over all things, that you have guided all things and you have done your will and established your plan. And yesterday is no different. We remember that. And we remember the devastating effects of Pearl Harbor that inaugurated our entrance into the Second World War. And we praise you that that outcome has produced a country so great for you and the access that we have for you. And we love you. Father, give the churches here strength. Give the people in these churches a sense of you, that we may be a strong, fortified people in the kingdom, but also a people who are loud and who are boisterous in their proclamation of who you are. As we approach our text this morning, give us a sense of liberty to be able to see you in the word by your Spirit, that you would renew our eyes and illuminate for us the text that you have given to us. In your name, amen. Let us go ahead and stand this morning as we read the Word of God. We're going to continue out of Matthew's genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and we'll be in Matthew chapter 1, page 549. In the Bible on the seat. We're going to read verses 5 to 8. 5, 6, 7, 8. Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered King David. David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife, and Solomon fathered Rehoboam. Rehoboam fathered Abijah. Abijah fathered Asa. Asa fathered Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat fathered Joram. Joram fathered Uzziah. This is God's word. You may be seated. I went to college in the wonderful city of Chicago, Illinois. I think it's wonderful. It's my opinion. Fight me. I went to college in Chicago with a guy named Clifford Jimmy. Okay? Clifford and his wife Frida were very close friends of mine. We spent a great deal of time together. Now, Clifford and Frida were Yupik Eskimos from very far north in Alaska above the tundra line. Every time I sat down with Clifford or walked into their home, I'm going to try to pronounce this, there was a subtle whisper of greeting. This is what they would say. Waka akumikoi an atdulichi. It's probably really bad. But it means, hey, thanks for coming. Sit down. Every time. Every time. They were the nicest people on the planet. They were wonderful. One day, I was helping Clifford and Frida move out of their apartment. Their time in Chicago was coming to an end, and they asked me to help them give furniture away, pack a truck, do all these things. I walked into the home, and Frida gives me a hug. Waka! You know, the big greeting of the Yupik Eskimos. As we're sitting down for a delicious dinner of steamed salmon, roasted potatoes, and white rice with mayonnaise, which is a typical Alaskan thing, apparently, there's no question based on this, the language, the culture, the food, they're from a different place. They're just from a different place. At dinner, Clifford tells me a story of his sister, though, that is very interesting. His sister and her husband were pregnant. This is years before this, but they were pregnant. They were so excited. So excited. This was their first child, and it was a boy. And they were so happy. But then the pregnancy became so difficult. She became very ill. And ultimately, in an emotional wreckage and devastating turn of events, in the middle of the third trimester, this baby boy was born still. All of their excitement turned to mourning. They tore their clothes, shaved their heads. The entire village had a mourning festival, which sounds odd, for a week as this child was dead. The woman, Clifford's sister, was now torn from the life that was in her. And she found herself empty. In our text this morning, in Matthew 1, we read of three people. Three people: Boaz, Ruth, and Obed. So if you turn to the book of Ruth, we will take a look at this. We're going to be in quite a bit of the book of Ruth today. We're going to go through it in various ways, various times. Hopefully it makes sense to you, and likely in a way that's under-preached in the church. As we read the genealogy of Matthew 1, Boaz, Ruth, and Obed are mentioned in the bloodline throwing through them. They are mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. But there's a person in the book of Ruth not mentioned in Matthew 1. Quite literally, there's a primary character in the book of Ruth that's not in the genealogy of Christ. Naomi. Naomi is the point of the book of Ruth, which we don't often think about. She is the main character. And if you look at the first chapter of the book of Ruth, it's almost Job-like. It's almost Jobian in the sense of verse 3, in a foreign land of Moab, her husband, Elimelech, dies. Naomi's husband is now dead. That's devastating. It's awful for her husband to die, but not technically the end of the world in terms of Elimelech's name. Her two sons, Malon and Chilion, can carry on the name of Elimelech. But then read verse 5. But Malon and Chilion also die. And Naomi was left without her children and without her husband. Naomi is not full anymore. She is now alone. She pushes and pushes. She pushes her daughter-in-laws away. Orpah and Ruth. She is empty. Look at chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Naomi says, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara," she answered, "for the Almighty has made me very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has opposed me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" How human is that? How human is that? Her entire family, blood family, is now dead. And she is away from her home in a foreign land. She was full of family, full of love, full of purpose, full of hope, full of affections when she left Bethlehem at the beginning, and now she's coming back empty in purpose, empty in affection, empty in hope, empty of family. Naomi felt similar, probably, to Clifford's sister. The devastating reduction of her family, wreaking havoc and breaking every thread of her heart holding her together. Negative emotions are a natural thing for humanity. A negative emotion, psychologically speaking, is a negative assessment of the situation around you. So, I would say that for believers, the experience of negative emotions is beyond natural. It's also necessary to have negative emotions. If we say that negative emotions are negative evaluations of the world around us, then to recognize our negative emotions is to recognize and point to the fallenness and depravity of the world, because we are evaluating the negative situations around us. Negative emotions drive us to a theological place of believing in the fall of creation, which is the starting point of the gospel. But it's here that we have to bring in a theological term. Okay, so hold on tight. Okay, this term might seem heady, but bear with it. Okay, take it in stride, grasp what you can. It's biblically significant throughout every book of the Bible. The term is a type of something. The word comes from the Greek word tupos, which means an image of something, a figure of something, a resemblance of something. It's an individual or an event or a thing in the Bible that resembles or provides a picture of something later. Most specifically, it's something or someone in the Old Testament that gives us a picture and points to the person of Christ. That is a type. The bronze serpent in the wilderness being raised up on the staff of Moses is a type of Christ being raised up on the wooden cross. Those who looked at the bronze serpent are healed physically, and those who looked at Christ on the cross were healed spiritually. In Genesis 22, Isaac is carrying his own altar up the side of Mount Moriah to be sacrificed by his father, which points to Christ carrying his own cross down the mountain to Golgotha to be sacrificed by his father. There are direct types, such as the literal raising up of the bronze serpent. Jesus even supports this in John 3:14. He says, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so too must the Son of Man be lifted up." Jesus himself is directly typifying the serpent in the wilderness and himself being crucified. But there's also indirect types, where something is a picture without being explicitly literal. Take, for example, in the tabernacle, there was the golden lampstand, which was to burn constantly for 24 hours a day. This is an image, an indirect type, of Christ being the perpetual giver of life, always providing life in him. In the book of Ruth, we have three types of Christ. Three of them. And they are all focused around the emptiness of Naomi. The first we come to is Ruth herself. Ruth is a type of Christ, but she's also a Moabite. Okay, so that's just a wrench in the whole thing. She's not Jewish. She has no Jewish blood going through her. There's zero bloodline tie to Abraham. Zero sense in which she's included in the Abrahamic covenant ethnically. She's legally related to Naomi. She is the wife of her deceased son. After the death of Naomi's son, Naomi pushes away her daughter-in-laws. Orpah, the first of them, kisses Naomi and says, "See you later," and goes back home. Ruth, however, did not. And that's the song that we just listened to. Me and you, you and me, where you go, I'll go too. There's a hymn that that song is based off of in chapter 1 of Ruth, articulating the faithfulness of Ruth to Naomi. It's a beautiful writing about the relationship between a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law. Verses 16 and 17. "But Ruth replied, 'Don't plead with me to abandon you or to return and not follow you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me and do so severely if anything but death separates you and me.'" Ladies, can you imagine saying that to your mother-in-law? Especially whenever your husband's no longer there and there's nothing technically connecting you. In Naomi's emptiness, Ruth leaned towards her, not leaning away from her. All through the book of Ruth, we see Ruth serving Naomi, working for Naomi, bringing food home to Naomi. Ruth does everything in her power to be with Naomi and be faithful to her. So much so, it's noticed, chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. "Boaz answered her, 'Everything you have done for your mother-in-law since your husband's death has been fully reported to me. How you left your father and mother and your native land, how you came to a people you didn't previously know. May the Lord reward you for what you have done, and may you receive a full reward from the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have sought refuge.'" Naomi's service was full, it was noticed, and it was valuable. It was valuable. In Ruth 4:15, the women around Naomi tell her, "Your daughter-in-law, Ruth, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons." Ruth was valuable, and she was faithful to Naomi relentlessly. And this is a picture of Christ. In our state of emptiness, in our helpless, sinful state, Christ came to us. But in our humanity, we rejected him. In the place of affection for Christ, we chose bitterness. "Do not call me Andrew, call me Mara, because sin has made me bitter." But Christ says there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Talking about himself. He was born into a sinful world, though he himself did not sin. The land that he came to was foreign from the land he came from. He was incarnate to a people he was not like previously. To be faithful to a people who needed him in their emptiness. We pushed him away. Creation rejected the Lord. His own people rejected him, yet he served. And towards the end of his oppressed, rejected, serving life, Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ was born into the world on that first Christmas to serve and give himself as a sacrifice, an obedient, humble, serving, faithful sacrifice. And so too, we are to take the example of Ruth as an example for ourselves. Our responsibility is to serve those around us relentlessly. We have this idea in our mind sometimes. I'm guilty of this. I know I am. That help is a two-way street. God helps those who help themselves, like that type of thing. Or maybe we say something like the ball's in their court. Or maybe we say they have to want help. Or I tried and they didn't want it, so it's up to them. Or something like that. That's not the example of Ruth. And that's not the gospel. Ruth was told to leave, and she stayed. Naomi had nothing to give, and Ruth served. We are dead in our trespasses in sin, and Christ leaned hard towards his people. Literally, Peter denied association with Jesus, and Christ still reached out, served him, and on the work of the apostles, built his church. The Gospels record Jesus knowing that Judas was going to betray him into the hands of the Pharisees, and still we see Jesus serving him dinner. Am I my brother's keeper? Cain asked. Yes. Yes, you are. Are you your sister's keeper? Yes. Yes, you are. Just like Ruth was the keeper of Naomi, because of her love for her and faithfulness. Just as Ruth is a picture of Christ leaning towards someone who doesn't want them or have anything to offer them, she's beginning to serve and to fill Naomi. The second type that we come across in the book of Ruth is the typical character talked about in the book of Ruth, and that's Boaz. Boaz is a type of Christ, Ruth 2:1. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side. He was a prominent man of noble character from Elimelech's family. His name was Boaz. This verse is super important to us. Boaz was from Elimelech's family. Not Naomi's family, not Ruth's family, Elimelech's family. By being related to Elimelech, he was able to be something called a kinsman redeemer. He had to be related to Elimelech. A kinsman redeemer comes from the law of Moses. It's a way for a family to maintain the inheritance of a family line. If a man dies, a kinsman redeemer, a relative who is related to him, is able to purchase the family land and to redeem it. The land would stay in the deceased man's name, thus his name and specific family would carry on. Boaz is related to Elimelech. In Boaz, though, we see two things that point us to Christ. There's two things. The first and the clearest, he is like Elimelech. He's in the same family. He is incarnate as the same blood as Elimelech had. This is what provided the capacity for Boaz to even think about redeeming the family. Ruth goes to Boaz in verse 9 of chapter 3 and says, "Take me under your wing, for you are a family redeemer." So Boaz moves forward with redeeming the family. Here's the next very important thing we have to know about Boaz, though. He's second in line to redeem. He's second in line. Look at Ruth 3:12. "Yes, it is true that I am a family redeemer, but there is a redeemer closer than I am." So according to the law, you've got sequential redeemers of a family. So if this person dies, the person closest to them has to do it or give their right to the next person. So Boaz is a family redeemer, but he's second in line to redeem the family. So he ambushes this other redeemer at the city gate and tricks him. You see, Boaz does not mention that the redemption of the land included marriage to a Moabite woman. The story then unfolds as the first redeemer giving his right to Boaz. Boaz then purchases the land, marries Ruth, and the redemption is moving towards completion. But here's the point. Boaz points to Christ. Christ was born as a man like us. He must share the same liquid blood coursing through his veins that we do, just as Boaz had to be related to Elimelech. Athanasius, in his book on the Incarnation, writes, "He, Jesus, became what we are to make us what he is." C.S. Lewis puts it this way, "The Son of God became man to enable men to become sons of God." He had to be like us, but Jesus was not the first in line. The law was first. The law was given to man as a way of living holy in the presence of God. But it cannot redeem. Just as the kinsman redeemer first in line says in Ruth 4:6, "I can't redeem it myself, or I will ruin my inheritance. I take my right of redemption and give it to you because I can't redeem it." The law cannot redeem. It was given to Israel, and Ruth was a foreigner, outside the capacity of the law. And the Redeemer could not risk spoiling his Jewish bloodline with a Moabite. But Christ risked it. Christ did. The law cannot redeem, therefore the law passed its sandal to Christ, which is the way the law talks about a legal contract being made. The law passed its sandal to Christ. Christ fulfilled the law, giving Jesus the right and the capacity to redeem. What a glorious God we have, that he would send his Son, the Christ, the Prince of Heaven, to be like one of us, so that all the Jews and Gentiles inside the bloodline or outside the bloodline may be redeemed and given an inheritance which is incorruptible. And in so doing, Christ redeemed a bride, a Ruth, out of every nation, every tribe, every people, and every tongue. Not just the Jews. And here we come to the third type in the book of Ruth, although only mentioned in the last few verses of the book. Obed. Obed is a type of Christ. Clifford's sister was devastated, as we might imagine. Her son was gone. The light of her life snuffed out. A few months later, though, Frida became pregnant, which would likely be difficult for Clifford's sister to accept. The two of them talked, Clifford and Frida, and decided, because they already had a son, they talked to Clifford's sister and said, "If this child is a boy, he's yours." When the time came for Frida to give birth, they found out it was, in fact, a boy. The doctor delivered this child, and they placed it immediately into Clifford's sister's arms. She had a son. The line of her husband could now be passed on. And in the exact same way, Obed was born. The exact same way. Boaz and Ruth were married, and the land of Elimelech was redeemed. But the purpose, according to Ruth 4:5, is to perpetuate the man's name on his property. It's not Boaz's family that continues, it's Elimelech's. But what's actually going on here? Okay, because this seems real culturally complicated. So what's actually going on? This is a concept called Goel. okay, which is a really cool name for redeeming, redemption, redeemer, that type of thing. And in this situation, it is applied to Naomi. It's applied to Naomi. Boaz is functioning as the kinsman redeemer for Elimelech. So technically, according to the law, Boaz should have married Naomi, not Ruth. But, Deuteronomy 25, when a brother lives on the same property as the one who dies without a son, the wife of the dead man may not marry a stranger outside the family. Her brother-in-law is to take her as a wife, have sexual relations with her, and perform the duties of a brother-in-law. The first son she bears will carry on the name of the dead brother, so his name will not be blotted out from Israel. Brothers here is more specifically male relative, according to the Levitical system. But this is the point. Boaz should have married Naomi, had a child, and the firstborn son would have passed on the family name of Naomi's deceased husband, Elimelech. However, Ruth 1:12, Naomi is pushing Orpah and Ruth to return home, and she says, "Return home, my daughters, go on. I am too old to have another husband." So Boaz should have married Naomi, but she was outside legal marrying age. Therefore, Ruth is the marriage substitute. Yet Elimelech was still the family name being redeemed. This is how the firstborn son of Boaz and Ruth was technically and legally the descendant of Elimelech and therefore belonged to Naomi. That's why in Ruth 4:17, the women around say, "A son has been born to Naomi." Naomi came back to Bethlehem empty because her entire family was lost. Yet born to her in the town of Bethlehem Ephrathah to a seemingly empty life, a son to fill her. Hundreds of years later in the same place, the city of David, Bethlehem, another son was born. Mary was empty, physically. Her virginity provided her an emptiness uniquely and perfectly suited to be divinely filled. In the fullness of time, traveling to Bethlehem, she gives birth to a son, Jesus Christ, the very son to whom Obed points. And this son, Jesus, does not steal, kill, or destroy. But he gives life and life to the fullest, John 10:10. Jesus is the filler of life. The Christian person is not a person of emptiness, but a person of fullness. But how can he say that? How can Jesus say that? How can he say that he will give us life to the fullest when my life feels so empty? When my family is broken, when I'm struggling to even get out of the bed in the morning, when I feel empty in the same way Naomi felt empty, my body being empty, my family being ripped from me or people in my life just disappearing. How can Jesus say that he comes to give us life to the fullest when I'm repeatedly sick or depressed or anxious or alone? How can Jesus say that he'll give me life to the fullest when my entire life feels so empty all the time? A few verses later, John 10, 17 to 18. "This is why the Father loves me, because I lay my life down so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to take it up again. Anyone can lay their life down. Anyone can. Anyone can offer to die for another person. Anyone technically can die for another person. But it is only Jesus Christ who can say, I will take my life up again. It is only Christ. You can't do that. Just in case you were wondering, you can't do that. You can look at your closest friend in the universe, the person for whom you would do anything, and lay your life down for that person. To be slaughtered on the altar of love for that person. But you cannot summon yourself back to life. That's how Jesus can say he came to give life to the fullest. Because he is the only one who can do it. He's the only one who can make life happen. For you who are not in Christ, you may think you are. You may think that you are in Christ. But for those of you who are not, you may be resistant to Christ truly redeeming you. Your life will never be full until the Son born to the Virgin enters your life to get rid of the thief who is stealing, killing, and destroying, and he will give you a full life of eternal worship. And for those of you who are in Christ, do you know why your life seems broken and empty? Because you're not looking for the Christ who fills. You're not looking for him. All we see is bad. That's all that our minds are predisposed to look at. We're so good at looking at the broken, worthless, terrible things in the world. We're so good at it. We look at the bad things in our family, the bad things in our friends, the bad things in ourselves. It's our sin nature to focus on the evil in fallen creation, including the way that our lives seem empty and unfilled. But it's because you have not disciplined yourself to look for the goodness of God. Because Christ has filled you. The more you focus on the goodness and filling character of Christ's work through the cross and the resurrection, the more you will realize that your life is totally and completely wrapped up in him and is so full. It is so full. You will be more worshipful. You will be more joyful. You will be more bursting and more full. Just as Ruth, Boaz, and Obed brought Naomi from a season of emptiness to a season of fullness. Christ's birth inaugurates the time of being, bringing a broken, empty people from a time of brokenness and emptiness to a time of fullness of eternal life in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text of the book of Ruth. You have given us such a story to learn of who you are and what you have done in the lives of your people and what you continue to do through the lives of your people. We praise you and worship you. And we ask, God, that you would fill us with the fullness of life, that we may not feel broken or empty, but we may experience the abundance that you give to us through the work of summoning yourself back to life. You are the creator and sustainer and dispenser of life. And we pray that you will do so for all of us here, that we may overflow into a proclamation of your life to those around us. In your name, amen.